Encourage you to have Acts chapter 4 and 5 open before you as we look at this passage together. We're going to pray and then we're going to look at it in detail this morning. So let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we ask please that you would firstly give us understanding, help us to understand your word and what it means and what it has to say to us. But also, Father, we pray that you would open our, not only our minds, but only also our hearts to receive what you have to say. And Father, where your word comes with us with challenge, highlighting areas of our lives that needs to change, that, Father, you would work within our wills to bring about that change in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, where we need encouragement, then, Father, please give us encouragement. But we pray, too, that you would direct our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to follow him. And we ask these things in his saving name. Amen. One of the words that's often used today is the term airbrushing. It's often used to refer to the process where photos of celebrities are touched up to improve their image, making them look even better than they really are, so that cellulite and crow's feet and even sagging stomachs can be removed in an instant. And looking at some recent photos of me, I can understand the temptation. But over time, the word airbrushing has come to be used in a wider sense as a term for removing things that might cause embarrassment or lead to difficult questions. People airbrush their CVs, their family trees, their financial records, even their personal histories. Well, as you read the opening verses of Acts chapter 5, it is understandable at one level to find yourself wishing that Luke had airbrushed them out of his account, because it is a very difficult and perhaps troubling part of the Bible, and it raises all sorts of questions, such as, why is it that God seems to come down so very hard on Ananias and Sapphira here? Did they really need to die for what they did? It all seems a bit severe. And then, of course, so what is then the takeaway message for us today, here and now, from this passage? Well, we need to answer those questions. It's vital that we don't dodge them and simply move on to verse 12, even if it would have been easier, because this disturbing account is here for a reason. And whilst Luke shows his integrity and his honesty about the church by including it, going deeper, he writes his account, of course, under the inspiration and leadership of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit who includes this section for us to look at and to learn from. Perhaps one of the reasons why this passage hits us so very hard and stands out so starkly is because the beginnings of the church in Acts chapters 1 to 4 have been so very encouraging. The number of Christians has grown dramatically. The impact of the message has been so transforming in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has authenticated the church and its message by enabling the apostles, the leaders, to do incredible miracles. And what's more, all this has come recently in the face of persecution. And before jumping straight to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, it is important that we spend some time in these final verses of chapter 4, which are so encouraging. You see, Luke doesn't just throw his material together, he structures it very carefully. And so we are to look at the verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5 through the lens of chapter 4 and see them as two halves of the same account. One of Charles Dickens' most famous novels is A Tale of Two Cities. And in many ways, what we have here is a tale of two sets of hearts. And the first sentence of Dickens' book begins, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And that is the kind of contrast that we seem to have between these two sections. You see, firstly, in verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4, we see a church with a united heart. Have a look at verse 32 with me. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. In other words, if you could lift the lid of this first ever church, what would you see? Well, you would see people who are united by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, united by the love of God and the Word of God. You would see a group of people who are putting Christian faith into practice in every area of their life, who are doing what it says on the tin. And Luke has already emphasized on a number of occasions that this is a very special time in the history of the church. It is the birth of the church. And this first group of Christians in Jerusalem represent the focal point, the hub of Christianity at this time. It is where the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shone first, and in a sense where it seems to shine brightest. You see, in the way that with the sun, all of it shines brightly with incredible power and heat, but the hottest part is at its center, its core. In many ways, this first church in Jerusalem represented at this time the core of Christianity. It is the place where Christianity is at its most concentrated form, where it is at its purest, in its strongest form, in its clearest expression. It wasn't a perfect church because, of course, no church ever is. But it does seem to be a group of Christians who are very clearly living as they should be, walking the talk, practicing what they preached, and importantly, as we saw last week, despite the threats, continuing to boldly preach also what they practiced. Notice too that they were also a united church. And they live out that unity in very clear, tangible ways. They didn't just talk fellowship and generosity. They did fellowship and generosity. In fact, do you see how their whole existence seems to be characterized by generosity here, by a different perspective on life? Have a look at verse 32 again, where we read, "And they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had." Do you see the radical change in their mindset here? That now when they looked at what they owned, they didn't think of it as theirs, they saw it as God's. They saw themselves as stewards, as custodians of what God had given them, and that they were to use what God had given them as God directed them. And where God showed them a need, they were to respond to that need, to help out with that need and deal with it, which, by the way, is the perspective that every Christian needs to live by. And also, it's helpful just to underline, it's always good to try and ingrain this perspective early on in our Christian lives, because it gets harder as we accumulate more. So that when we become Christians, we make the Lord Jesus Christ Lord of our lives. Essentially, at the foot of the cross, we say to him, "Everything I am and everything I have is yours." But we have to say that doesn't mean that we don't own private property, money, or possessions. So we don't suddenly have to go back tomorrow and put our homes on Rightmove and put all our possessions in a car boot sale on our front drive if we've got one. No, what we have to do is say that Jesus Christ is the ultimate owner of all these things. But then you see, as it were, what Jesus does, he puts under our stewardship all that we own, and he shows us how he wants us to use what he has given us, which will include meeting needs, supporting Christian work, helping with compassionate ministry. The challenge, of course, is for us to be open to God's will, to be listening in a state of readiness as the Holy Spirit speaks to us and prompts us, and then to obey him. And so you see, this church in Jerusalem gives us a glimpse of how church should be, and they have an effect on their community. It isn't long now until Wimbledon, and in recent years, one of the most memorable images from the 2 weeks has been when one of the tennis matches on the show courts goes on into the night, and now and again what happens is the TV cameras pan out and they show you the tennis court lit up against the night sky, shining out for everyone to see. And it's a good picture of the kind of effect that these first Christians had. They shone out and people saw their light. They noticed their lifestyle and their saltiness. They knew what they stood for. They heard their message that they were following the Lord Jesus Christ and that they were rooted in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's no wonder God blessed them, is it? And prayerfully and dependently, we need to keep their example in our minds, to aim to be and become a church like that. The other thing that we seem to see here is that a practice seems to have developed. Have a look at verse 34, where we read, "There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need." And by the way, notice that these acts of generosity weren't forced or coerced. These acts of generosity weren't preceded by a visit from the apostles with some heavies and a crowbar. "Now, Mr. Jones, about that nice little holiday cottage you've got." It just seems to have been a very natural response that when these early Christians became aware of someone in need in the church, that they shared what they had with them, even if it meant realizing some of their assets. I noticed too that the practice, it seems, was to bring all the sale proceeds. Have a look at verse 36. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. And what was it that motivated these random acts of kindness? Well, of course, it was the grace of God. They recognized the love and kindness that they had received from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what they wanted to do was naturally to show the same love and kindness to other people, which, of course, is always the way it should be for us. And today we just need to underline, we aren't necessarily called to follow in the same practice that we read here, to sell everything that we own, pool our resources, and live in some kind of cooperative here in the church. So if you own a field, you don't have to go and sell it tomorrow. Let me just reassure you on that. But although we don't have to obey the practice, what we are called to obey is the principle. The principle that if there is someone in need, that we give to meet that need. And that for us too, it should be a very natural and willing response. Generosity should characterize our hearts, shouldn't it? And so firstly, we have the witness of a church with a united heart. But against that, in chapter 5, we come, well, to this very sober case of Ananias and Sapphira and the danger of a divided heart. Do you see how immediately Luke shows us the problem with what they do? You see, they sell a field too, but then we read this in verse 2. "He," that's Ananias, "brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest." And do you see that set against the backdrop of the church in chapter 4, against its love, against its purity, against its integrity, we see very clearly why what Ananias and Sapphira do here is so very wrong. You see, it doesn't fit, does it? It shouldn't be in the picture. It is a very serious blot on the church's landscape. This incident, as you read it, is a bit like the red sock that you suddenly find when you're washing a white load, isn't it? And immediately you see it is something that needs to be removed. It is serious because of its damaging effect. And I think as you read this account, part of what makes it so devastating is when you recognize just how easily it could have been avoided. Verse 4, Peter says, "The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this?" In other words, Ananias, no one was forcing you to do anything. You could have given as much or as little as you wanted. You just had to tell the truth. But Ananias doesn't tell the truth, and neither does Sapphira. He brings some of the money, but he makes out that he's bringing all the money. And some commentators think that Ananias and Sapphira may actually have made a formal pledge, entered into a contract with the church to give it all the church, that is the nature of the commitment that's here. And the ultimate issue here is very definitely the lie that Ananias and Sapphira tell to try and get away with it, together with its incredibly harmful implications. But what is the root of the problem, firstly? Well, my guess here is that it is a mix of jealousy and pride, emotions which can be so very dangerous and destructive if they're left unchecked. You see, I imagine that they heard or saw other people bringing their money to the apostles. Perhaps they looked at Barnabas, they saw the gesture, they saw the effect it had, that there were, no doubt, many people in the church who were touched by it, encouraged by it. They thought, well, Barnabas, even though that wasn't the reason Barnabas did it. And as they looked at that unfolding, they looked at that situation and thought, well, I wouldn't mind a bit of that, actually. I would like to be looked at in the same way, to be seen in the same light, to be known as Ananias and Sapphira, brother and sister of generosity. You see, in a way, Ananias and Sapphira are a bit like those big companies who make those big donations to charity and then hold up those big checks with their name plastered all over it. There is a kind of look at us element to it, isn't there? And here, that seems to be Ananias's and Sapphira's motive. It is the motive that is wrong. They want to appear more generous than they really are. They're appearing to be something that they're not, which is hypocrisy. Something that has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, they are completely exposed, aren't they? Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. And do you see how Peter lasers in on the inner issue in verse 3? Why have you let Satan fill your heart? You see, the issue is that their hearts are divided. On the surface, their allegiance was to God, but in reality, their allegiance was to self and to sin. It may be that they were not true believers, that they weren't genuine Christians. Or it may be that they'd allow their hearts to become so infected by Satan. And like a virus, Satan's influence had come in and taken hold. And verse 3 shows us the seriousness of their sin, doesn't it? Yes, they've lied to the church, which is very serious in itself. But what is infinitely more serious is that they have lied to God. You see, to publicly say all the proceeds from their property sale were being given to God was in effect saying those proceeds are all ring-fenced. They belong to God. So to do that and then not to give them to God was effectively robbing God. It was cheating the Holy Spirit. But equally, there is another significant issue here, one that is heightened by the fact that Ananias and Sapphira make these false claims in public. You see, throughout these early chapters of Acts, what has been the source of the great transforming power and the witness of the early church and its leaders? What was it that enabled Peter to heal the lame man at the temple? What was it that enabled the apostles to do the miracles that they did? What has been in the power in their preaching that has used them as channels to change lives, to draw people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in their thousands? Well, when the apostles are challenged and questioned about this, they make it clear again and again that it was the power of God. It was the power of the Holy Spirit who, after Pentecost, was now present and now working in a new way that God had promised centuries before. That it is the Holy Spirit who is the vital presence and power behind the church. That he is the one who is bringing all this about. And that reality, that truth, is so vital, so critical here, because it shows that this new movement of Christianity is true, not false, that it is genuine, that it is of God. Now, against that, though, do you see here, by their lies and deceit, Ananias and Sapphira are undermining those claims. They are discrediting the Holy Spirit. That as Judas betrayed Jesus, here Ananias and Sapphira are betraying the Holy Spirit. That is the seriousness of their sin. That is the extent of their fall. On their surface, they seem to be genuine members of the church, genuine representatives of the Holy Spirit, but what they do then seriously undermines that. And when they were exposed, when that was brought out in public, as news of it would have been perhaps spread in Jerusalem, as one writer so helpfully puts it, he says, it would have discredited the whole reality behind Pentecost. In other words, it would have undermined the claim that it was God the Holy Spirit who was the power behind the work and witness of the church, because what people would have seen in Ananias and Sapphira wouldn't have matched that. You see, in a way, it worked like an equation. You see, the signs, the miracles, and the power in the apostles' preaching, together with the love, the unity, and purity of the church, was all evidence that it was the Holy Spirit who was at work here. Those things equaled the presence of the Holy Spirit. But you see, if the members of that church are dishonest and deceitful, if they behave in a very serious way that doesn't match with the Holy Spirit, if they lie to the Holy Spirit, and where that wrong behavior isn't dealt with, all that that is an indication of is that the Holy Spirit isn't present in this new movement. Do you see how it wouldn't add up? And so you see, if Ananias and Sapphira's sin at this crucial time wasn't addressed, if the Holy Spirit didn't take action to show very, very clear that their sin had no part in the church, that their behavior didn't belong, then it would have discredited everything about this early church. And it would have indicated that the Holy Spirit wasn't part of this new movement. You may have heard a phrase, reputational risk. It's something that's often talked about in corporate circles. It is the risk of something happening that damages the good reputation of a company, that undermines its position as a company whose products can be trusted. You might remember some years ago how the good name and market position of the bottled water company Perrier was damaged so severely by problems and issues found in its bottled water and the way they handled it as well. It is a classic example of reputational risk in the corporate world. Well, here in this situation in the early church, there is a very serious reputational risk issue for the church, and most importantly for the Holy Spirit, because of problems found in two of its people. And that is why the Holy Spirit acts in this very definite and decisive way to deal with Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy, and by doing so to vindicate himself, to vindicate his power and presence in the church, and to protect its reputation. Because at this important time, at this beginning of the church, where in spiritual terms, in the sense the stakes were higher, this sin had to be dealt with, so that the church and all that it stood for, all that it claimed to be, was protected. And also, of course, to protect the church's unity and purity and its moral integrity, to stop this sin spreading like a virus, to snuff out this internal attack by the devil straight away, so that other people's hearts also weren't affected by it too. And so here we have the witness of a united heart, and then we have the danger and damage of a divided heart. And so what does this have to say to us today? Does God act in this way today? Well, firstly, we have to say that God's judgment falling so severely in this way is very exceptional. It is incredibly rare in the Bible. In fact, the reason why God's judgment seems to fall so severely here appears to be because this is such a unique, extraordinary time. It is this critical beginning time for the church, a time when the Holy Spirit was especially present, blessing it with unity and incredible growth and these miraculous works and these supernatural signs of his presence. And so that because the time was so unique and the Holy Spirit's power was working so strongly in this extraordinary positive way, that then when there was a negative situation like the one in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, the Holy Spirit's power fell with a similar level of power to correct and to deal with it. And today we live in a different time, a different age of the church, and so we are extremely unlikely to ever even hear of a situation like this in our time. And let's be honest too. If God's judgment was to fall on us severely every time we acted with a wrong motive, an impure agenda, every time we fell and failed him badly, none of us would be here today, would we? Praise God that it doesn't. Praise God that he shows us incredible grace and forgiveness every day, that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. But whilst that should perhaps ease our anxieties and bring comfort to our hearts, which can understandably be unsettled by passages like this, what we mustn't allow is that comfort to bring a complacency. To bring a complacency about our sin, a complacency that treats God's grace as cheap grace. Because you see, one of the very clear messages from this passage then and now is that God does take our sin very, very seriously. And that in the power of the Holy Spirit, as those who follow Jesus, we are called to battle against our sin. We are called to seek to remove it more and more, to remove its infection from our hearts, and not to give the devil any foothold in our individual lives or indeed in the church. But instead, to make it our overriding aim to become more and more the people that he calls us to be. And like the early church here, to live with this right fear and right reverence of him. In other words, as we look at these verses, what do we see here? This is a call to purity. It's a call to holiness. It is a call to live with a united heart instead of a divided heart, so that we live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received. Lives that demonstrate visibly and clearly the transformational power and fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, then can I say very carefully and very lovingly that this part of the Bible shows how seriously God takes sin. And so you need to realize how serious an issue your sin will be to God on the day of judgment when you stand before him. If you face him still carrying your sin, never having asked Jesus to forgive it when you had the opportunity, then the Bible makes it clear that you will face the full force of God's judgment against it. And so can I urge you today to turn to Jesus to escape that prospect while you have opportunity. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Make that today your today. And finally, for those of us who've already turned to Jesus, this is a passage that makes us so very conscious, doesn't it, of the depth of our own sin. And perhaps we feel the weight of our past failures and falls once more. And we need to allow this passage then to take us again to where we need to be, to take us to the cross. And there to see again that, yes, we are failures. But we are forgiven failures. That we are people who've experienced the amazing grace of God. Grace that tells us once more that our sin has been dealt with once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to allow this passage to speak into our hearts and to tell us again that we will be absolutely safe and secure on Judgment Day. So that as we stand before the cross and see again all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, then it calls us to stand in the sunshine, in the warmth of that love, and again to pour out our hearts in thankfulness for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And not only to do that in our hearts, but then to do that in our lives by living faithfully for him and by proving that we belong to the Holy Spirit.